Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Andrew Weston brings the truth of God's Word to us.
You might recall that last Sunday, Pastor Rodney spoke about two builders under the master builder. One obeyed the master builder and he dug firm foundations. The other one took the easy route and just probably a shallow foundation and built the house. And as we know, when the storm came, they were tested. But the key point that we got from that was that the confirmation of belief was by obedience. Both of them heard the word of God. Both of them said they believed, but only one lived consistent with that. Well, I want to look at a different set of foundations this morning, and that's the roots of trees. It's been very much on my mind because I've been building a bit of a deck, and every time I dig, I hit a root or something like that. And it's sort of amazing. You can't always predict where those roots are. And not only that, they're on top of each other and meshed in around. And depending on how much I dig, if they're shallow, that's fine. I can move the hole a bit. But if I've sort of dug reasonably down and then found the root at a bad level, I've either got to cut the root or move it slightly and that use more cement. So I'm very aware that roots are there. But the thing is, you can never tell on the surface what's under the surface. I just want you to remember that as one point. I also remember back in 2001, I was working on a project at Liverpool Hospital, and they, in the non-public section, had a roadway and some beautiful shrub trees along the side of it. That was until one particular night, a very strong wind came, and that road became a wind tunnel, and the next time I arrived there, I arrived to see quite a number of these shrub trees on the ground. And I was talking to one of the people there who works there, and he said, you know, the reason for that is because they've set up watering systems and they've watered it every day and all of that. He said, but it hasn't needed to put its roots down because it's got everything it wants at that shallow. And he said, you can't tell, but because of that, when the wind comes, there wasn't enough tap root to hold the thing steady. And see, that's the other thing, is that not only do we see, not know where the state of roots are without at the top, but, you know, we also don't know how strong the roots are without it being tested. It was only when that wind came that we found out which roots were strong and which roots were not. Well, I'd like us to open our books, if we can, to Jeremiah. And a bit of a prelude, because I can't take for granted that everyone is aware of this. But Jeremiah was given an ominous message from the Lord. It was one that the people would reject. It would lead to him suffering all sorts of abuse, being called a traitor and everything else. And if we read in Joshua 1:16, it says this. This is just a prelude. And I will declare my judgments against them. That's Judah or Jerusalem. For all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. This reading we're coming to in the moment, but after the prelude, it picks up after the Lord has said to Jeremiah that he is not to marry or have children. And he gets a really gruesome picture of how so many women, children and people will be dying of gruesome deaths. And just after hearing all of this, he hears that the Lord will deliver his people, but not after he has corrected them, taken them through this. And so our reading actually takes place just as he is contemplating that God will in some ways restore the people of Israel, but that they must go through judgment. So let's just read from Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19. So 19 to 21 is a reflection of Jeremiah first, and then we go into what the Lord is saying to Israel, Jeremiah about Israel from 17, 1 to 13. We'll just read it together. So Jeremiah 16, 19. Jeremiah says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods, such that are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once, I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their Ashtaroth, beside every green tree and on every hill, on the mountains of the open country. Your wealth and your treasure I will give for spoil as the price for your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For my anger is a fire kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The answer, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is a place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. It'd be good for us to open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word and read these, sometimes very serious things, I pray that you will prepare our hearts to receive that which you would say. Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. And Lord, give us all ears to hear, hearts to respond, and feet to walk in what you teach us. Lord, I pray that you will enable me, enable us to live consistently with what we shared. Help me to put aside my idols and my false hope. May our lives bring you glory and honor. Speak, Lord, we listen. Amen. All right. I'm just going through in the sequence. I know fancy headings, but the first one I'd like to look at is our only true stronghold. And I'll spend a little bit of time on this, so don't worry. The length of this section won't denote how long the entire message will go. But if we read 16, 19 to 21, we read, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things, in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. That is the Yahweh, the eternal, the existing, the one I am. Jeremiah does reflect on the fact that the Lord is his strength, stronghold and refuge. Now, fortresses are not built for attack. Think of in America where they used to build forts so that the Native Americans couldn't attack and kill them. Think of in all these people who have bunkers. And they're not for an offensive. They're to hunker down and to be sure. And those who build those bunkers, they will say, well, it's my plan B. It's my safety. It's my thing if something should go. But we may not all have bunkers in our backyard. But there are things that we will put our confidence in. Some may go into their strength of body, their muscles, their physical strength. They might know martial arts and some other fighting technique and feel that the strength is in their body, in their muscles, their reactions. Some may put their trust in their wealth or a nest egg or a superannuation or something like that. That's our plan B. For some, it could be your job and your career or your connections or your intellect, your qualifications, your friends who might give sympathy, fidelity, or you might have bravado, you know, fake it until you make it. Religion, rituals, superstitions, positive thinking. These things can become what is our refuge, our hope, our trust. Now, the issue is not with the merit of the activities I've just mentioned. Look, physical exercise is good, and improving your skills and saving money and superannuation and friends, they're all worthwhile investments of time. The problem is when they become our strength and our hope. The heart of this is a rejection of God and an elevation of self, because these are things we provided, or at least we think we did. You know, how many times have you heard the accusation against Christians that that religion's a crutch? I put it to you, everyone has a crutch. But for the believer, it's more than a crutch. We read in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. More than a crutch. But we need to consider that when we're tested with what we've put our trust in, that fortress can become a trap. Hard work can become workaholism. A social drink can become alcoholism. You can become obsessive on things. Trust in any other thing than God can result in fire, an eternal fire. Let me give you an example from Scripture of where a stronghold becomes a trap, a prison. Judges 9:46-49. It said, when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood, and took it up and laid it on his shoulders. And he said to the men who were with him, what you see me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and followed Abimelech and put it against the stronghold. Now, what happens? He said, and as they set the stronghold on fire, so they've now made this stronghold, this tower, surrounded it with wood, and as they set the stronghold on fire so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, almost 1,000 men and women. You see, it's not just the fact that a stronghold may not be of adequate protection. That stronghold, that thing you put your faith in, that thing you trust in, can actually be your downfall. Look, we may claim that we have our confidence in God. It's fine. We may claim that that tree's got plenty of roots. What God will do is he'll often allow our stronghold, that thing we take confidence in, to be broken down to get us to see if this is truly the case. Similar to the foundations of a building, roots take a long time to grow. A fortress is built before the threat. We need to be growing deep in the Lord ahead of the trial at all times. Because if we don't, we're like the soldiers who are caught out in the open and have to dig in. A trench is not really a good fortress. It's only temporary. God says, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might. Now notice he said, make them know twice. That emphasis is important. It is one to take note of. In the commentaries that I've read, I believe that you could actually paraphrase this as something like this. Those who doubted will know once and for all the might of the Lord far above all things. Not only will Israel know this, but the other nations looking on through this judgment will see and know. Note at the end of verse 1, shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which is no profit. Now even the nations shall see that their God and might is nothing in comparison to the God Almighty. Recall Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream. Daniel told him the dream that no one else could. And he respected God. You know, good on you, Daniel. And he actually would almost say he worshipped in some ways. But no, later on, you had Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had to front up to him and he would have a fiery furnace. And again, he's enraged. God saves him and he gives some gratitude. It wasn't until later in life in his pride where God struck him down and the dew of heaven fell on him, and for about a year, I think it was, he became like a beast. And God restored him, and he realized, because he had boasted, look at all I've done, all I've made. God showed him who was boss. And when he had an encounter with God, he could see that. There's other stories, but I'll leave it at that one as an example of the nations that come to see the Lord. Now, God had promised that through the line of Abraham, the nations would be blessed or bless themselves. And Israel did not do such a good job at this. But God still used this judgment upon Israel to impact the nations to the honour of his name. In verse 20, we see the prophet asking the question, how can something that is made by human hand be their God? The craftsman worshipping his creation instead of his own creator. Think about that. Instead of worshipping the one who made me, I'm going to choose to worship something I made. But people's eyes are blind to see that. If you go into Isaiah 44:19, we read, and it's a longer passage, but I've just got this to the heart of it. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it, this is half of the wood they cut down, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. That's what they've done with one, they've cooked stuff. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? That's an idol. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? I mean, when you think about it, it's so silly. But then we do that in our everyday lives when we create a portfolio. We invest in ourselves and we think that is sure, that'll last. We won't be embezzled. We won't lose it all. We won't lose our health. How naive. MacArthur commentary states, the result of God's judgment on the Jews will be the end of idolatry. Even some Gentiles witnessing the severity will renounce idols. After the return from Babylon, it was partially fulfilled as Jews entirely and permanently renounced idols, and many Gentiles turned from their idols to Jehovah. However, the complete fulfillment will come in the final restoration of Israel. Now, after the exile in Israel, people no longer publicly worship idols. There are reports, though, from archaeologists and others that in the temple area they did find some idols in the cupboard that some of the priests had. And what that sort of shows me is that on the surface we may have rejected these things of the world and say, I trust in the Lord and all of that. But in the inner person, our walk with God doesn't marry up to the image we've put. It's almost like a imposter syndrome. We put the actions, we do the Christianese, we try and hide what we're like inside. But you know what? God sees the heart. He knows it. God's not fooled. In the Ten Commandments, the people were commanded, remember this, to not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, this is not primarily about swearing. It can include it, but it's not primarily about it. It's about cheapening the name of God. It's making it common. You see, in Scripture, the name of the Lord reflects His character and He guards it jealously. And these people have been called and set apart and identified with the Holy God and abandoned Him for idols. What does that say about His name? If we look in Ezekiel 36, 21 to 23, we read, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the household of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." We bear the name Christian. We are identified with Christ by the world by that title. But when we put our reputation above that of God, when we dishonor His name because we bear His name but are not truly saved, or if we dishonor Him with our conduct, which is inconsistent with a disciple of the Lord, God is mocked. His name is profaned. And we heap judgment upon ourselves. You see, we have, if we're not saved, an ingrained rejection. And that's what I want to come to next. In 17, we read 17:1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. It is engraved in the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every tree and on the high hills. And on the mountains and the open country." I'm going to stop there. We'll go to the next title for the rest of this verse. You see, Judah had not only taken their eyes off the Lord, any semblance of worship that they may have had was only token. They were confirmed in their idolatry. The Moody commentary puts it this way: "God would not overlook the sin of the Jewish people and the defilement of His land. He would enter into judgment with them, so they would know Him. He described the seriousness of the sin of Judah as being written with an iron stylus with a diamond point. This pictures the method used to engrave the most permanent writing into stone. Judah was so entrenched in her ways that it was as if sin was engraved on the tablets of their hearts and expressed itself in the horns of their altars. The horns were projections on top of each altar on the four corners that were where sacrificial blood was sprinkled for forgiveness of sin. Idolatry was so pervasive that even their children participated in worship to Asherim. Asherim was the Hebrew name for the Canaanite fertility god who was worshipped in the various parts of the ancient Near East." You see, That's what they'd become. But what had God commanded? Deuteronomy 12:2. You shall destroy the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every tree. Not worship. You shall tear down the altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn the Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. So don't even pretend you're worshipping God by worshipping them. In verse 2, note, the children, they remember, what they remember is only related to the idolatry. There's not even mention of a superficial understanding of God. They're completely bereft of this. But what were parents, what are we as parents commanded to do? Well, you know that. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words are commanded today to be in your on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down on your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. That is what we're meant to do. You see, these days, our children are taught in schools, a lot of them public schools. They have their friends who are of this world. They have the media and all sorts of other influences. They are learning the values of the flesh, the values of this world. They're getting that. We as parents are to be an example and to instruct them in the Lord. Now, they're responsible ultimately for their decision to accept or reject Christ. But we're responsible to teach them, to show them. You see, throughout Scripture, God had warned Israel what would happen if they turned away from him to idols. For example, remember the Mosaic Law included the warnings of when you fall away. When Joshua was near the end of his life and charged Israel, he also warned them. And what I want to just read now is the dedication of Solomon's temple. It's pretty clear. 1 Kings 9:6, we read, "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples." So it shouldn't come as a surprise. But the people were still saying to Jeremiah, why is he saying this? How darkened their heart had become. You see, trust in man is cursed. This is from the second part of verse 3 in Jeremiah 17. So we've read on the mountains, the open country. I'm going to start with your wealth. "Your wealth and your treasures I will give for spoil as the price for your high places, for the sin throughout your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for my anger is a fire kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." Just to go to that first part, which we read in verse 3, I would suggest that most of us would at least give lip service to the assertion that God supplies our needs. Yet how many, I wonder, of us actually in our heart of hearts think, well, I'm the one who worked hard. I'm the one who studied. I'm the one that did all this stuff. And I know we can say, oh, he gave you breath and everything else. But do we realize just how much God provides that we don't see and accept and appreciate? In Deuteronomy 29:5, we read this. "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out and your sandals have not worn off your feet." 40 years? No stitching required? No shoes to replace? God met the needs of Israel. through simply the sustaining of their clothes, something ordinary. Now, I wonder how many of the people of Israel actually gave thought to the fact that their clothing and sandals didn't work out. God had to point it out. But if you look at the other side of things, this is where people think that their wealth is in themselves. When the exiles returned from the land and they focused on themselves and building their own house, instead of building the temple, what did God say in Haggai 1:6? He said, "But you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." You see, God is the one who controls how the blessing comes. You might work hard, then you need a new hot water service. Then the car needs repair, all these other things. Who's in control? Now, I'm not implying a direct cause and effect, you know, like do these rules and God will do this. I just want us to realize that it is truly God who supplies our needs, and it is His to make the decision to withdraw that grace. Those who have most likely credited their prosperity to their idols, this is going back to the verse, are now to learn a stark reality. They have saved up all of it, and this has now become plunder. So all that they've put their confidence in, their savings, is plunder for the invaders. And not only that, they will lose their heritage. That's the land and God's protection over them in that land. They lose that. They're now vulnerable. They're now exiles. Not only that, those who were masters are now slaves. You see, continually people have provoked God to anger. And He's shown His grace throughout all the generations. But now they have heaped up the kindling of fire of judgment that will not be quenched. Deuteronomy 32:21, we read, "They have made me jealous with no God," with what is no God. "They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people, and I'll provoke them in anger with the foolish nation. A fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." It is a fearful thing when we provoke God to anger. Do not let the fact that there's no direct consequence for a rejection of God let you think that He doesn't care, He's impassive. Don't forget or even confuse. Don't confuse His mercy with apathy. You have been given extra time to get right with God. It's not that it doesn't matter. It's that it matters so much that you've got extra grace. Psalm 2:10-12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." You have a choice. You can kindle His wrath or take refuge in Him. In verse 4, as I said, they become slaves. Now, MacArthur commentary says, "Once the fire of God's anger was kindled, it knew no limits in its destructive force, reaching even to those in the grave, an indication of God's eternal judgment against those who oppose Him." A Moody commentary says, "The Judah has been trusting false gods and foreign alliances for strength. But God said, anyone who trusts in man or flesh for protection is cursed, because his heart turns away from God. Instead of prospering, he will be like a bush in the desert, living in a harsh wilderness." Blessings and curses are in the hand of the Lord. Don't get into sort of pop spiritualism. The Lord is it. I'll give you an example. When Balaam was employed to curse Israel, God prevented him and turned that curse into a blessing. And yet later, Balaam advised and the daughters of Moab enticed the sons into idolatry, and they put themselves under a curse of God. Seems to be a big correlation between idolatry and God's curse. You see, those who trust in man in the flesh instead of God, as we read, are cursed. Those whose heart is turned away, notice that phrase, turned away. Well, that implies that their eyes were looking at. Perhaps you look favourably on God. You're a big fan. You think he's a good bloke. You may say Jesus is a lovely teacher, all of that thing. But you have not committed. Your eyes are turned. Likewise, those who trust themselves to follow some guru or cult leader, they're cursed. It's as if it is the fact that they are destined for eternal hell unless they repent. Isaiah 30, verse 1. He says, "Our stubborn children," declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, and they may add sin to sin. You see, we don't get the immediate judgment, and we keep piling it up. Those of us who follow Christ need to always be careful not to depend on the flesh as well, not to live that way. The natural man is in opposition to a reliance on God. Do we rely on ourselves and our skills or the Lord? Romans 8:12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Those who put their trust in man in the flesh are likened to a shrub in the wilderness. Now, this isn't a shrub that's got its roots deep. It's in a salt plain. They're dying or dead. In the parallel in Psalm 1, they're chaff. I grew up near the Murray, and we used to have a problem there with over-irrigation raising the salt water table and all this land becoming arid because of the salt on the surface. That's the picture we've got. That's what they're in. They are perpetually thirsty and never satisfied. They are dying. There is no refreshment for them. Well, in contrast, in verse 7 and 8, trusting God is blessed. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." See, verse 7 for me is a pivotal verse, and there's two slightly different aspects to the same point that applies and typifies those who are blessed. The first is the blessed man who puts his trust in the Lord. That is, goes to him as a refuge. It's an action. It's acting on belief. So blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. But then the second aspect, the blessed man abides in God, whose trust is the Lord. It's the object of the trust. They fully trust in him alone. So in that phrase, blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, action. Point of trust, the object of trust, whose trust is the Lord. Trust singular is the Lord. Psalm 1:3, we know this one. "He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. All he does, he prospers." You see, our Lord in this analogy is likened to a river. Not some stagnant water, but a continual supply. It's not temporal rain. And note that it's a when, not if, the tough times come. When the drought comes, when the dry seasons. It's when. What is it that forces a plant to grow its roots deep? Well, I gave you the illustration before of those shrubs, trees that fell over. They were watered so much they didn't need to put their roots down. Is it not the dry seasons, the times of trial? In my devotions I read, "As long as there is abundant water on the surface, the roots feed there, but drought sends the tap roots deep in search of moisture. The more frequent and severe the drought, the deeper the taproots grow. Have you ever seen a correlation, I have, between the strength of faith of a person and the trials they go through? Think of, from the Bible, Saul. And all the trials he went through and how he is such a witness to us of a faithful believer. Or even Jeremiah himself and all that he suffered. And yet his confidence in his fortress was the Lord. I think of so many missionaries who have lost loved ones or suffered terrible illnesses or died early for the Lord. You see, there's no strange thing that hardship produces those taproots that stand. It is through the hardships and trial that this flesh of ours is put to death. And we learn to abide in God and to learn to draw our strength from him. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Notice also that that person not only survives, but they thrive. They aren't anxious and they bear fruit. They prosper. This is not possible without that life-giving supply from the Lord, the river that they have tapped into. Of course, we know John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And this is taking it the next step down. The plant needs to abide and draw its strength from the water. So, practically, how do we grow our roots? How do we build that foundation? How do we abide in Christ? Look, we know this, but I want to think about the practicalities of it. We read the Word. Now, that's not to accumulate just knowledge. We meditate. We try to understand the nature of God. We need to understand what he commands. That tells us his will. That tells us his nature. That is the relationship bit. We get to understand the Lord through the Word of God and through devotional prayer. Not just a litany of petitions, but thanksgiving and adoration and worship and openness to God's Holy Spirit, a yielding, a repenting, that establishment that is attuned to a married couple and the intimacy of their conversation. Let that be your conversation to the Lord. At times, especially with tested, show your trust by turning to the Lord, not away from him. Test your heart. See if you're operating in the flesh. And do that under the inspection of the Lord. And let him correct you. Because that is where he's going to teach you something. And do it all by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Do as he commands. That's how. It's hard. It's long. It's persistent. But it's necessary. And if you don't put in the time, you haven't built your roots deep. You see, our heart is deceptive. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. See, we're oblivious to the sinfulness and perversity of our own hearts. We have people dare to criticize God. You know, he's judgmental, he's pouting, he's needy, he's intractable, all of these things. The sinful heart will judge God by the lowest motive of man and dares to attribute that to God. How deceived are we when we think we have the right to do that? Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and in the foolishness of their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, idols. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their heart and to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, even more subtly, we might not be that obvious, but don't we justify ourselves, rationalize our behavior, try and make ourselves good, what do? We compare ourselves to God? No, to each other. You see, let's think of some of the synonyms. Deceitful. It means fraudulent, crooked, polluted. Desperately slick includes weak, wicked, frail, feeble, incurable, woeful. See, we're not objective. We cannot see it. Only the Lord can see it. We think we worship God, but often it's more lip service. We don't know our heart. And sometimes we think what we think is worship is token. Matthew 5:7. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines and commandments of men." If our worship is lip service, it's not worship and it doesn't count. Simple as that. It's only in the light of God's word and the work of God that we see how desperately sick we actually are. See, a person who's deceived rarely becomes undeceived by themselves. We need God's perspective. It is God who searches and knows the heart. Trials and testings will reveal some of that and reveal what's in our heart. But if we're not open to the Lord and his correction, we will never perceive it in our strength. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's it, falling away. Why? Sinful and unbelieving heart, not open to the Lord. But exhort one another every day as long as called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold on our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The last few verses comes down to the temporal versus the eternal. It says, like the partridge that gathers the brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him. At the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So it comes down to whether we wish to put our trust in a tangible temporal or the unseen eternal. As I said, many put their trust in savings and portfolios. These can be lost. The parable of the partridge is quoted, according to Bible Hunt. The word points to a popular belief among Jews, this is about the partridge, that the partridge steals eggs from other birds and adds them to her own, with the result that when the eggs are hatched and the brood deserts her. It thus becomes a parable of the covetous man whose avarice leads him to pile up riches that are not rightly his, and which after a while make themselves wings and are seen no more. I'm also thinking, of course, of the parable of the rich fool, who also are operating in the flesh and not considering the eternal God. At the end of the matter, we see it in Luke 12:18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. His confidence was in his stuff. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Again, it's not against money per se, but you've got to be rich to God first. In contrast to that, the loss of your money, the loss of your income, the loss of all of those things, the temporal, is God's throne, which is high and established. Psalm 9:7 said, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the time of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The throne of God is eternal, and he who sits upon that throne is mighty. And we can say those as words, but look at what Ezekiel's reaction when he saw that temple. We read in Ezekiel 1:26, and above the expanse and over the heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had appeared in his waist I saw were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward and from the appearance of his waist I saw as it were appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, rainbow. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Look at this. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. I don't care how ardent you are, how sinful you are, when you see the throne of God, you're on your face. So it's not even worth comparing our confidence in money and things and might to that mighty throne of God. Not to trust God by obedience, submission, is to doubt God. It is to treat him with contempt. We come to a decision. Will we put our faith and trust in God or turn away to ourselves? There's a final warning in the last verse. Those who turn away shall be written in the earth. They will not last. NIV commentary says, written in the dust would mean destined for death, the opposite of written in the book of life. And Moody commentary says, all who turn away from the trust in the Lord will be written down, but not in the book of life. They deserved this fate at the hands of the Babylonians because they had forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. We read in Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Unless you are born again, you cannot resist the turning away from God. Unless you're born again, you are sacrificing eternity for the temporal. So what is our response? If you've not repented of your sin, confess Jesus as both Saviour and Lord, and be regenerated by the Holy Spirit into a new birth. If that's not happened, and you're operating in the flesh, the temporal, this is so dangerous. God does not hold out his hand forever. Just as the people of Judah got so hard in their hearts, remember, inscribed that they did not repent, you may not know that if you reject God now, that may be your last opportunity. You may not get another one. If you put it off, you're saying no. You're rejecting God. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, if you are a child of God, then I remind us to commune with God through scripture, prayer and heeding in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit, not relying on our own strength. I think the following quote is helpful to all of those in Christ. It's from Jerry Bridges, from Trusting God. It says this, God must prune us, because even as believers we still have a sinful nature. We tend to pour our spiritual energies into that which is not true fruit. We tend to seek position, success, and reputation even in the body of Christ. We tend to depend on natural talents and human wisdom. And then we are easily distracted and pulled by the things of the world, its pleasures and its possessions. God uses adversity to loosen our grip on things that are not true fruit. We begin to relinquish our desires and our expectations, even the good ones, to the sovereign will of God. We come more and more dependent on God to desire only that which will count for eternity. I just want to close with a reading from James chapter 4. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God is binary on that. Or do you suppose there is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that is made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Repent. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your gloom, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I think it's time to pray. Heavenly Father, I understand that my heart is deceitful and that you search my heart. Please reveal to me and to each one of us that which is not of you and which needs to change. Help me not to live my life by self-reliance and in the futility of this world, but with a renewed mind in Christ. May my hope be in you alone. May nothing take your place. May your name be glorified this day in my heart and in this country. We exalt you this morning and praise the name of Jesus, through whom I have eternal life and eternal hope. To the praise of his glory and the glory of your throne, we pray. Amen. Amen.